Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. This evening's text will be verse 6, though I'll begin the reading in verse 3 just for additional context. Give ear now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. God in heaven, your understanding is infinite, and your wisdom is profound, and now we take but a small glance at the unspeakable riches of your grace in this most precious and well-beloved passage of your holy word. We ask that it would please you to send your Spirit, that you might give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to receive with meekness the engrafted word. Would you write on our hearts the assurance of which Paul speaks in this verse? We ask this not for our sake, Lord, but for the sake of the glory of your Son, our Savior, Redeemer, and Friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose matchless name we pray. Amen. Robert Bellarmine was a Roman Catholic cardinal, and he was a leading figure in what is known as the Counter-Reformation. He was a staunch opponent of Reformed theology and a major influence in the Council of Trent. That Council of Trent is, of course, the meeting wherein the Roman Catholic Church officially pronounced a curse, they pronounced anathema, on the gospel of justification by faith alone. Bellarmine was also the personal theologian to Pope Clement VIII, and he was canonized as one of only 37 doctors of the Roman Church. That's the highest level of teacher that they have. And as such, many of his writings and letters have been preserved and studied. And in one of these letters, he took it upon himself to list what was, at least to his mind, the chief heresy of the Reformed Church. And it may surprise you to know what he said. He did not say that the doctrine of justification by faith alone was our chief heresy, though that is typically the first thing that comes to mind when we think of differences that we as Reformed Protestants would have with Roman Catholics. That doctrine, of course, that we have heard prayed tonight and sung in our hymns, that we stand right before God only because of the righteousness of Christ given to us, and that righteousness is received by faith alone. You may recall a few weeks ago when Dr. Phillips was last in 2 Chronicles and he mentioned John Calvin wrote that the reformation of the church was principally about worship. And so you might assume that Bellarmine would take the counterpoint and argue that the chief Protestant heresy was the regulative principle of worship. That is our understanding that we are to worship God only as he is laid out in his word and not according to the desires of our heart or the imaginations of man. He didn't even list sola scriptura, which will be the subject of our upcoming conference on Reformed theology this fall. In short, that is the teaching that the Bible alone is the infallible rule of faith and practice. All of these doctrines are the source of heavy divide between us and the Roman Church, but none of them are what Bellarmine listed as our chief error. In his mind, he wrote, "The greatest of all Protestant heresies is assurance," by which he meant specifically the assurance of salvation, or what you may know as the fifth point of Calvinism, the perseverance of the saints. What does it mean to be assured of one's salvation? Well, the Westminster Larger Catechism is very helpful here, and I've condensed in my notes the answer to question 80. You can read it more fully at a later time, but it says, in effect, such as truly believe in Christ and endeavor to walk in all good conscience before him may, by faith grounded upon the truth of God's promises, be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace and shall persevere therein unto the end. Or to put this in even more condensed and simple terms, true believers can know and be assured that they are in the estate of grace and they will not fall away because God said so. It's worth noting that this doctrine of assurance is unique to Reformed Christianity. I remember well teaching a Bible study years ago back home in Richmond, Virginia, and I casually made reference to the assurance of salvation. And my friend, who was an evangelical Arminian, he objected. He said, "You can't teach that. That's Calvinism." Well, guilty. But I share that to articulate and highlight that this is a unique teaching to the Reformed branch of the church. Arminians do not believe this. Lutherans do not believe this. So why do we hold so fast to the assurance of salvation? Why do we believe in the perseverance of the saints? It's not because the Synod of Dort said so, though their writing on it is great. It's not because the Westminster Divine said so. It's because the Apostle Paul said so. He writes, "I am sure of this." So whatever else we're going to say from this verse tonight, we can say just on a bare reading of it, Paul is sure of something. And our passage tonight is one of the key proof texts of the Reformed doctrine of assurance. And in many ways, it is a high point, if not the high point, of the letter. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said of this verse, "We have here what may very well be described as the key verse of the entire epistle." And he goes on to say, "If it is not true, then none of the rest is going to be true. It is all wishful thinking. But if it is true, then everything else is certain." If Philippians is the epistle of joy, that joy is founded on Paul's assurance of who the Lord is and what his purposes are. The point, then, that we will examine from this short verse is simple. Because Paul has assurance, you can too. And we will examine this assurance under three headings: what we are assured of, who we are assured by, and when or where this assurance will reach its culmination. Again, what we are assured of, who we are assured by, and when or where this assurance will reach its culmination. Look with me again at how Paul begins verse 6. "And I am sure of this." Or some of you may have a translation that reads, "I'm being confident of this very thing." However you translate it, the idea is that Paul is fully persuaded. He is absolutely convinced. He does not think this is probably true. You could not convince him otherwise. He is not convinced beyond a reasonable doubt. He is convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt. To use a common illustration, he's not saying, "I believe theoretically this parachute could help me should I accidentally fall out of the plane." No, he is strapped up and ready to jump. He is sure of this. And having established then that he is assured of something, the next logical question is to ask, what is he assured of? Look at the next few words. "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." Now we'll consider that phrase, "he who began," in the next section of the sermon, but for right now I want to focus our attention that Paul's certain that a good work is being done in the saints at Philippi. And I want to ask, what good work? Some commentators suggest that Paul's reference to a good work here is referring to their gift that they had sent to Paul while he was in prison. But that seems to be a stretch at best. Considering the immediate context of the preceding verse, he speaks of their partnership in the gospel. And in the following verse, he speaks of them being partakers of grace. And then in the broader context of this section, he refers to them as saints in Christ Jesus. And verse 11, his prayer is going to culminate with the request that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. The good work, then, that Paul is sure of is that they have been saved from their sin. Paul here is speaking of the work whereby they have been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He is speaking of the work whereby they have put off the old self and its deceitful desires and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness. He's speaking of that good work wherein at that moment of conversion, all of their sins, past, present, and future, had been credited to Christ. As was prayed earlier tonight, and in the words of the great hymn writer, "My sin, oh the bliss of this wonderful thought, my sin, not the part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more." That's the good work that Paul is talking about. But he's talking about more than just Christ taking our sins. It's also Christ's righteousness being given to us. I use this illustration often with our young people. If we think briefly in accounting terms, God requires that your account be 100% full of righteousness. And the reality is, not only do you not have any righteousness, your account is 100% negative. You are 100% in debt with sin. And if Christ only paid the debt, he would bring you up to zero, and you would still be without hope. No, the gospel is, and the gospel, the good work that Paul is assured of, is that not only has sin been dealt with, but righteousness has been credited. That is what he is sure has taken place in the lives of the Philippians. And it is my prayer that that is the good work that has taken place in the lives of everyone here tonight. How did Paul know that? How was he assured of that? Paul's assurance of the good work being done in them was the good work that was coming out of them. As he puts it in the preceding verse, because of their partnership in the gospel, Jesus said, "Ye shall know them by their fruits." Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that their good works are the reason that the work was done in them, but they are the necessary result. Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 2, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself, lest any man should boast, but it is the gift of God." And then he says in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which he prepared beforehand." He's sure that the good work has taken place in them because the necessary result is coming out of them. The question then for us to ask ourselves tonight is not, do I have enough good works to be saved? But am I showing signs of spiritual life? That Paul might say of me, "I am confident of this very thing, that he has begun a good work in you." Am I growing in a love for God and a love for neighbor that accords with Scripture? Specifically, am I growing in a love for the Word of God, for reading it and hearing it? Am I growing in a love for the worship of God? Am I growing in a love for the people of God? And my friend, if you can answer those questions honestly, yes, then you have every reason to be assured. And if you answer them no, I tell you even now, you have every reason to call out to the one who is able to do far more abundantly than you dare ask or think. Call out to the one who is both able to begin a good work and to bring it to completion. Well, who is that? Who are we assured by? Who is Paul assured by? Look with me at the next part of verse 6, and we will see who we are assured by. Verse 6 says, "He who began a good work in you." All we have to go on, if we look just at verse 6, is a singular masculine pronoun, which means we can rule out you. You did not begin a good work in you. We can also rule out the church. It does belong to the church to gather and perfect the saints by proclaiming the message of salvation, but it does not belong to her to save anyone. Who is the he? Well, the only candidate is the very one that Paul thanks in verse 3. "I thank my God." In the words of King David, the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. Psalm 37:39. But what do we mean when we say salvation is of the Lord? Who are we talking about? Is the good work of salvation something God the Father began in you? Is it something that God the Son began in you? Or is it something that God the Holy Spirit began in you? The answer is yes. As Charles Spurgeon so eloquently put it, it is a work that is not to be paralleled. It is unique and unrivaled, seeing that Father, Son, and Spirit must all cooperate in it. For to implant the new nature in the Christian, that is the work of salvation. To implant the new nature in the Christian, there must be the decree of the Eternal Father, the death of the ever-blessed Son, and the fullness of the operation of the adorable Spirit. Close quote. So how does all this work? How is it that all three persons of the triune God are the one who began a good work in you? How are they the ones who save the faithful? I'll put this in one sentence and then try to unpack that. God's plan to save his people was organized by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Again, God's plan to save his people was organized by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Firstly, we were saved according to the sovereign plan of God the Father. As the Apostle Peter would say in the opening verses of his first epistle, we are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, God the Father chose us. In John chapter 6, Jesus speaks of those who would come to him for salvation. And in chapter 6, verse 37, he refers to those who come to him as what? All who the Father has given to me. If you are here tonight and you are trusting in Christ alone for salvation, it's because God the Father began a good work in you because he chose you. It was your heavenly Father's choice to bring you into the kingdom of his Son. Why? Well, the Bible says plainly, according to the purpose of his will. But the Bible says more than that. We don't want to be left with the impression that this was some indifferent, impersonal choice. No, God specifically, personally chose you. Jesus said, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Why is it his good pleasure? Paul also says in Ephesians chapter 1, and this is very important, he says, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself. Why does he love you? Why does he love me? That question I cannot answer. But I can tell you how to know that he loves you. It is the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world. God loved the world in this way. What is it? That he gave his only begotten Son. We love Romans chapter 8. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. And then he concludes that section on that basis of God the Father having given the Son. And then he says this, therefore, I am certain that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God the Father chose you because he loves you. And you know that is true because he gave Jesus for you. But of course, all of these verses tell us that God the Father was not alone in beginning the good work of salvation in you. But also God the Son, who loved us and gave himself for us. How is God the Son at work in your salvation? Well, I assume that he's probably the first member of the Trinity that you think of when you think of your salvation. So I'll try to be brief here, but I do love to tell the story, and it is pleasant to repeat. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. And by that he did not mean that you would have a life of abundant worldly riches and health and wealth and all the other things that some preachers will try to sell you on. Rather, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. And as a man, he lived the perfect, righteous life that you and I were called, commanded, required to live, and that we all failed to. And also for us, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. In that, he took on the penalty, the just penalty of God's wrath for your sins. He became the propitiation, the sin-atoning, wrath-absorbing sacrifice for your sins. But he did more. And on the third day, he rose again according to the Scriptures, and he ascended into heaven, thus confirming what he had said on the cross before he gave up the ghost. It is finished. All that was necessary to accomplish the redemption of his people had been done. He accomplished our salvation. He had been delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification. For our sake, he who knew no sin was made to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Wrapping up this point then, what about the Holy Spirit? How is he also the one who began a good work in us? Well, as we've said, the Holy Spirit is the one who applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ. And he does this according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. As Paul wrote to Titus, God saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5-6. The love of which we spoke earlier that motivates the Father to send the Son, that compels the Son to give himself for us. Paul says that these things God revealed to us through the Spirit. He does this in our effectual calling, which is that work of God's grace, wherein he convinces us of our sin and misery and enlightens our minds to the knowledge of Christ. And he is the one who renews our wills. And then the Holy Spirit both enables and persuades us to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. This is why when we confess the Nicene Creed, we call the Holy Spirit the Lord and giver of life. But in addition to beginning the good work in us and applying Christ's redemption to us, we are also sanctified by the Spirit as he leads us into all truth and transforms us from one degree of glory to the next. This is who Paul is referring to in Philippians 1:6 when he writes, he who began a good work in you. He's referring to all three members of the Trinity. And I have labored this point because if we are not clear on this, then we have no consistent grounds for our assurance. If we are not clear on the fact that it is God alone and in his fullness who saves, then we are like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell and great was the fall of it. But if we are clear, and we do understand that our salvation is the work of God who does all things according to his will among the hosts of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and the God who none can stay his hand and say, what have you done? If we are clear that our salvation is the work of a God who can do all things and no purpose of his hand can be thwarted, then we have grounds to be nothing but assured that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. God does not do anything halfway. We then would be like the wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it stood because it was grounded on the rock. Note that the same trials come on both structures. If you're a Christian here tonight, I don't have to tell you that you will go through the ringer in this life. You know that well. But what enables you to stand is the one you are standing on. Conversely, if you build your assurance on any ground other than God's character and his promises, I warn you now that that ground is sinking sand. As one commentator put it, Paul's confidence is not in the Christianity of Christians, but it's in the godness of God, who is supremely trustworthy, able, and committed to finish the work that he has begun. If you're here and you are struggling for assurance, could it be that your confidence is in something other than the godness of God? Could it be that you're looking for assurance in the wrong place? His arm is not short. He is mighty to save, and no one, not even you, are beyond his reach. If your hope is in something other than God, you will always be given to doubt. But if your faith has found a resting place, then lean wholly on your Savior's name. Because you need no other argument and you need no other plea, it is enough that Jesus died and that he died for thee. Maybe you're here and you're struggling with, how can Christianity be true? How can this message that this man is telling me be real? My friend, I tell you again, if you will but call out in faith to the one who is able to begin a good work in you, you will know the one who is truth itself, and that truth will set you free, free from sin, free from fear, and free from doubt. And you will know that he is too good for this message not to be true. And you may never have all of your intellectual inquiries answered. In fact, if you truly come to know the Lord, I'm convinced that you will not have all of those answered. You will instead ask this question with the rest of us. And can it be that I should gain in the Savior's blood? The answer is yes. Then you will ask this question. How can it be? The answer I have for you is his amazing love, and that alone. So that's what we can be assured of. That's who we can be assured by. Let us move on now to consider when and where our assurance is culminated. Look with me once more at our verse. And I am sure of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul, in this verse, is speaking of the entire spectrum of salvation. God's plan of salvation is the greatest story that has ever been told. Young children here tonight, I'm sure, if you're anything like my kids, you have a story that you love to hear over and over and over again. Or you have a movie that you love to watch over and over and over again. Or perhaps you're not a young child and you also have that. Or you have a song that you listen to on repeat over and over and over again. And what it is that makes these stories great is their ability to be retold. And you see at different points in your life, they speak to different things. And you find that it hits on real truths. And while those stories may hit on true themes, what sets God's plan of salvation apart from them is it does not only reference true ideas, but it is true. And it tells us the truth about where we've been, where we are, and where we're going. Paul is saying here that while the good work of salvation has begun, that it remains ongoing, and it will be completed at the day of Jesus Christ. We tend to think of salvation as a one-time past tense event. And there is a sense in which that is true, but it is not the whole truth. The Bible is more well-rounded than that. It speaks of salvation in various tenses. I alluded earlier to Ephesians 2:8, where Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved," past tense. But Paul, the same man, would write in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, ongoing, present tense, it is the power of God." And then the Lord Jesus himself would say in Matthew 24:13, "The one who endures to the end will be saved," in the future tense. I find it helpful to think of it this way. In the past tense of salvation, in that sense, you have been saved at the moment of conversion from the penalty of sin. The moment you were born again, there is therefore now no condemnation for you because you are in Christ Jesus. But as you grow in Christ, you are being saved from the power of sin. You find its power over you weakening. And one day we look forward to being saved from the very presence of sin. And all three of these senses are plainly in Paul's mind in Philippians 1:6. He who has begun a work, past tense, will bring it to completion. It's being brought to completion. It's ongoing at the day of Christ Jesus, future tense. And while all three are present here, the emphasis is on the future. It's on the day of Jesus Christ. And once again, we find Paul taking an Old Testament concept or title and understanding it in the fullness of Christ. We said last month that he took the title Servant of Christ Jesus, and he, in doing that, is really taking the Old Testament title Servant of the Lord and replacing Jesus' name with Yahweh, thus equating Jesus with God. Well, he's doing that again here, where he speaks of the Old Testament eschatological day of the Lord and substitutes again the name Jesus Christ for Yahweh. By the day of Jesus Christ, he does not mean the day that we die and go to heaven, though that is certainly a day to look forward to should the Lord tarry. It is certainly true that Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And our shorter catechism affirms that there are benefits that believers receive from Christ at their death. The shorter catechism says believers in Christ are at their death, the souls of believers are at their death, made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory. And as wonderful and precious as that thought is, Paul is looking past it. He's looking to the day when Christ returns. And you may hear that and think, what could possibly be better than my soul being made perfect in holiness and going into glory to be with the Lord? And I confess it is difficult to comprehend something that great, let alone something better. Think about it. No more temptation to sin. No more struggle to resist to do that which you know you ought not, because your soul will be perfect in holiness. No more suffering the temporal collateral damage of the sins of others in your life. That's glorious. But we are not Gnostics. We are not those who care only for the salvation of the soul and nothing for the body. God made man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and then man was made a living creature. God made you body and soul. Jesus Christ took to himself a physical body and a human soul. Why? Because he intends to redeem you body and soul. And so we look beyond even dying to go to heaven, and we look for the return of Jesus Christ when what is sown perishable will be raised imperishable. What is sown in weakness will be raised in power. Sinclair Ferguson comments, "It is important to notice the horizon towards which Paul is looking. We have often gazed at the end of our life, whenever that may be, because then we will be with Christ. But Paul looks for the return of his Savior in majesty and glory. Then the final transformation will take place, in which his people will be made fully like him with transformed and resurrected bodies. Then the work of restoration and salvation which God has begun will be complete. What does he mean, salvation will be complete? Well, he certainly doesn't mean that you will somehow be more saved one day than you are now. You've got some part of salvation, and then you'll have a final salvation. What he means is that on the day Christ returns, at the day of the resurrection, you will experience more fully all of the benefits of salvation that are yours now as a done deal that will be fully realized when Christ returns. This might be a helpful illustration. When one man and one woman come into this room and they are united together in holy matrimony, at the end of that ceremony, they're married. They're fully married. And they will never be more married than they are right then. But as the relationship grows, they will learn more fully the beauty of those vows that they took. They will experience more of the fullness of what it means to have and to hold, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. And in the same way, as we grow with Christ, we experience more of the fullness of our salvation. And there will be a huge increase of the fullness of that when we die and go to be with the Lord, but even more at the day of resurrection. The day that our shorter catechism describes this way, when we will be made perfectly blessed to the full enjoying of God for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, where it can be rightly said and is rightly said in Revelation 21:3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The return of Jesus Christ is the culmination point of all of history. Let us never forget that Christianity is fundamentally a future-oriented faith. We are looking for something. And because we are assured of the coming of Christ Jesus, we can endure the trials of here and now with hope. As Walter Hansen put it, the bright light of that future day filled the darkest days in Paul's Roman prison. The hope of that future day of Christ gives strength to endure and persevere through all the trials and tensions and disappointment of these present days. If you can say with the Apostle Paul, I am sure he has begun a good work in me, then you can also say that you're sure that the best is yet to come, and that will be on the day of our Lord. As we heard this morning when Jeremiah was in prison and the Lord gave him hope in the prophecy of the coming of Christ to bring salvation for his people. So now Paul, also in prison, is comforted with the hope of the return of Jesus Christ. And he directs our attention to that very same place. You can be assured then that whatever hardships you have in your life, and I know that there are heavy providences of God in this room right now, we don't deal with them by trivializing them or pretending that they aren't real. They are. Sickness is real. Betrayal is real. Loss of a job when it's your responsibility to provide is real. The loss of a loved one is real loss. We don't deal with these things by ignoring them, nor do we deal with them by just hoping to get through it because on the other side there might be something better and we convince ourselves that there is. But sometimes there's not. Sometimes on the other side of the trial that you're going through is another trial. And sometimes it doesn't even wait, and now you've got them stacked up. No, we deal with these things. We deal with these hardships by looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And we know the plans that he has for us. Plans for welfare and not for evil. Plans to give us a future and a hope. And we know that those plans will be completely realized when Christ returns. And until then, we look for that, assured that it will come, singing as we will in a moment, "Lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day. The saints triumphant rise in brighter array. The King of glory passes on his way. From earth's wide bounds, from ocean's furthest coast, through gates of pearl streams, in the countless hosts, singing to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah, hallelujah, amen." Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how precious are your promises to us. And we have only begun to scratch the surface of them in our time together tonight. Would you please be gracious to us and send your Holy Spirit to make us sure of these very things which Paul has written of so long ago? Would you grow us in the assurance that you who have begun a good work in us, that you will bring it to completion? You're not like man who does things halfway. You do all things well. Father, would you by your Spirit grow us in our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.